1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 this morning, and I'm going to end up really just jumping right into the text because we have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at just briefly at these various truths, but if you remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it is the conclusion of Peter's instructions as he says, finally. He's concluding these instructions that began all the way back in verse 11 of chapter 2 and all the way down to this section. You really can summarize it as Peter saying, this is how you live God-honoring lives in an ungodly world. So he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Last week we looked at the necessity of unity, their being of one mind, because we are one in Christ. And humility is a necessity to maintaining harmony in the church. We talked about the humility and the unity there, and also the love that we must have, that mature love of longtime friends that we're to be developing and sharing together, that we as a church are coming together in a relationship that we are as close as family members, so that this love, in fact, Jesus says that our love for our fellow Christians is one of the most important evidences of genuine Christianity. The challenge of the first epistle of John is that if you do not love your fellow believer, you cannot credibly claim to love God. And so these two elements, this unity and this compassion or love for one another, we also see three other elements necessary for the Christian if we're going to live a God-honoring life in this world. We are going to be sympathetic, we're going to be tender-hearted, and we're going to be kind. Now, last week we looked at the first and the third, and so the second point here, he says, is having compassion for one another. Most of the other translations use the word sympathy. And in fact, the word translated here, have compassion one another, the Greek word is sympathēs. It's the basis of our English word, sympathy. Now, bear with me for a second. I don't normally talk about Greek, but I want to teach you a little bit more here this morning because I think it'll help you better understand this command. The word sympathēs is a compound word made from two other Greek words. The first Greek word is sum, which means with. If two people are sitting at a table eating lunch together, they are eating with one another. They are sharing together in that experience. The second Greek word is pathos. Now, you may be familiar with pathos. It's used at times to talk about shows or plays or books that create a very strong emotional response in people. So the death of Old Yeller was a moment of pathos, which caused many people to have strong feelings of sorrow with and for that family that had to put down their beloved dog. So pathos is to have strong feelings. So you take them together, you have sum pathos or pathos. It means to have strong feelings with another. You join in with them in their sorrow, their disappointments, their pain, their joy, or their praise. You fellowship together with them in their feelings so that you cultivate really the feeling, what they feel. You feel with him. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he commanded the Romans, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church in Corinth, and if you know anything about the letter to the Corinthians, You know, that church was a church suffering under great division, conflict, much selfishness. The church in Corinth was being instructed in the unity that exists in the church. If you remember last week, we talked about this unity. It's not something we put together. We are one in Christ. We are to preserve that unity. And so the Corinthians were being taught about the unity that exists in the church with that very familiar picture of the church as a body. Every body is made up of different parts, but it's still one body. So the human body, it's a unified collection of diverse parts working in harmony with one another. And every part fulfills different roles, but the human body is still one because all of these parts are joined with the other. I bet most of us cannot describe the location of the gallbladder. Likewise, I bet most of us could not identify a gallbladder in a police lineup. It's just there. We know we have one. We don't give much thought to it unless it's hurt or diseased. And then that organ that I'm not even sure exactly what it does, I'm sure it's important, when it is ailing, our entire body will join with the gallbladder in its suffering. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. So if you receive a compliment from someone, like you've got a good head on your shoulders, your feet don't get jealous. They rejoice because the praise of the one part is the praise of all. That entire person aches and suffers together. The entire person rejoices in the honor received by the one part. And here's the challenge for us as a church. If we are of one mind, working together as a church in unity and harmony and humility, if we are genuinely preferring others above ourselves, we are truly seeking the good of others over our own benefit, then why would we ever be jealous of another's praise or desirous of another's position or influence or unconcerned with another's pain? Now, I know, you know, just practically speaking, one reason for this is we do not have the closeness with our fellow Christians that our pinky does with our thyroid. But we have to develop this closeness. We need to cultivate this relationship in which we're drawing together. We have to spend time with one another. Spend time eating together, worshiping together, working together, ministering together, talking together. We have to become a part of one another's lives. That's why the New Testament commands our love, not only to be sacrificial love, but also to be familial love. So we're not just philanthropists who see a need and we give, and maybe give generously to help a problem, but we cultivate this relationship as family members in which we are giving ourselves and joining ourselves with the others to help in the time of need. That there's that relationship together. And so we need to be sympathetic, joining with one another in their joys and their sorrows. And then the fourth command here, the King James translated as pitiful. In modern English, we use that word really pretty much to talk about those who are deserving of pity. In fact, as everyone was leaving the auditorium last week, one of the men told me he knows this message is going to be about him this week because he knows he's very pitiful. And the old English, It did not just mean those deserving pity, but also those who were full of pity for others. And that's what he's talking about. That's what the verse is, that we be full of pity. The command is to have a tenderness that is moved by the needs of others. In fact, I think the original Greek word there can be literally rendered good spleened. Not very helpful, but I think it's kind of amusing. You've heard it. Heard people say that we have a big heart, or he's good hearted. That's an idea. That I like the word tender hearted. Tender to those who have a genuine need, so that we are not calloused, we're not distant, we're not setting up barriers or obstacles, but we are tender towards those who have a genuine need. And again, we look at the application of that in our lives, and we recognize there are challenges in our culture. As our culture offers pity and it views only certain ones as deserving of pity. And there's certainly an element in our worldview where, just a general worldview, where they say, well, that one, you basically deserve what they got, or they don't deserve mercy there. We don't usually say it quite so clearly, though sometimes they do. The other side of this, though, is we have this barricades to pity, and the other side of it, that those who seem to assume that all compassion is a right to be received, that it just is owed them. We use the word entitlement mentality sometimes, that the pity of others is just my entitlement. I deserve to be given a handout. I deserve somebody to do this for me. We look at this as Christians, and we see these challenges, and we have to, again, cultivate a Christian mindset. I've talked in the past about the number of transients that pass through the UP, particularly during the summer months. And we routinely get people to stop in. They're asking for food or for gas or a place to stay for a night. And then that practical situation, what is our response? But more than just how do we act, what's in our heart and what's in our mind? What are we thinking about these individuals? Do we view the individuals as lazy good-for-nothings? As people who have made bad decisions are now suffering the consequences that they deserve? Do we view them as con artists that are just looking to get something for nothing? Do we see them as opportunities to show the love and the grace of God? Do we look at them as image bearers of God who should be treated with respect no matter their sin or their circumstances? And we look at these, and the challenge is that sometimes more than one answer is correct. Sometimes we truly do have those who are con artists that make a very good living begging off churches and civic organizations. So we have to give some careful thought to how we respond, to how we apply passages like 2 Thessalonians, if any would not work, neither should he eat. But despite the wrong attitudes, despite misuse or deceit, we still must be quick to give and to show pity to those who have genuine need. We must not be hardening our hearts and demanding that someone prove they deserve our help. We must instead imitate God. We see their need, not their unloveliness. Because the reality is, many times the neediest are the most unlovely. And we need to look and to see the need and recognize that it is a need that is there, and we're ready to offer genuine care. We're ready to be moved with pity towards those who have need. And this passage, just if you, we've seen looking at these other principles, they apply to the church. That's the focus there. It certainly applies on outsiders. But the focus is on the Christian's relationship with those who are a part of the church fellowship. And frankly, I think sometimes it becomes even more challenging to be tenderhearted when we know the people. We know what they did or what they do. We know how they got in that situation. And if we look at it and we say, well, they did this to themselves, we tend to harden our hearts a little bit. Peter's addressing Christians here that lived in a society without the social safety nets that we have. You know, so the Roman Empire, there was no welfare program. There was no social services. There was no community benevolent fund. There was very little of what we would consider today to be charitable organizations. So when a Christian in Peter's day lost work or was chased out of his hometown or was disowned because he or she was a follower of Jesus, those people were often left with nothing. They became dependent upon the kindness of others in the church. And the response of the church is to be tender-hearted, to be quick to see the need and compassionate towards the need and ready to give. So that, I know our cultural situation is different. We have a lot of social safety nets and we have very few that are truly destitute. But we should never despise those who have need. And we should not also be, as Paul says in Colossians, weary with well-doing. Sometimes we get to the point we say, oh, there's a need there, I'll help. And a little bit later, oh, there's a need there, I'll help. And after a few times of helping, we tend to say, I'm tired of helping that person. We begin to get a little bit callous to them. And again, we need to operate with discretion, with wisdom and care. I'm not saying that we're just always, oh, here, have money. Here's a handout. Often that's not the right answer, in fact. But that we're quick to pity them, to have compassion upon them in their need, and to seek to give genuine help to them in their time of need. And then the last thing that he says here is be courteous or kind. If you're reading from something other than the King James or the New King James, the last instruction of this verse says something along the lines of be humble. Some translations say a humble attitude, others a humble mind or a humble spirit, but you get the idea. It's talking about humility. Now, usually, when different translations use a different word, it's most of the time it's because the translators have chosen a different word that means basically the same thing. So they're translating the same Greek word and they're just choosing different English words to explain that same Greek word. In this case, the King James and the New King James are different from the other translations because they are actually translating two different Greek words. There's a Greek word that that's in the King James Greek, basically, that's not in the, for example, the Greek that the NIV used. And I don't usually mention these kinds of things, but this is called a textual variant. And I want to mention, I want to take just a minute or five and talk about what's going on. I think it maybe help us understand what's in front of us today. And part of that is understanding how we got our Bibles today. Because obviously when the Apostle Peter wrote this letter, or the Apostle Paul wrote letters, or the authors of the Gospels wrote their Gospels, they didn't sit down at their computers, type up each individual book of the Bible, and then get a publisher to bind them all together into a book and call it the New Testament. These apostles hand wrote letters or gospels as a part of their ministry. And so that you have the earliest one being written somewhere around 50 AD, the last one being written somewhere around 90 AD. So over the course of about 40 years, you have these 27 books handwritten and then sent out by messengers to specific places. So the book of Romans was a single letter written by Paul to Christians in the city of Rome. The Gospel of Luke was a record of the ministry of Jesus written to a specific individual. So not even in that case to a church, but to a person. Here, Peter, he wrote this letter to various churches in Asia Minor. Now, Peter may have made several copies at the same time and then sent them all out at the same time to different churches. Or he could have sent one letter to the first church with instructions to copy the letter and send the original on to the next church. But however it happened, when churches received scriptures from the apostles, they would then make their own handwritten copies for them to keep and preserve. And this process of hand copying continued until the invention of the printing press. Now let me mention here, because you might be thinking, oh boy, that's a lot of hand copying, and that, I know how I copy things, that'd be just a mess. That it was not as random, this process of hand copying. It was not as mistake-filled as we might think, because the men typically who made these copies were professional copiers. They took great care to protect against mistakes. I believe God was actively at work in the process of copyings to protect against His word being lost or being distorted. But over the course of hundreds of years and tens of thousands, actually hundreds of thousands of copies, because we have tens of thousands of copies still in existence, over hundreds of thousands of copies, some mistakes did creep in. So, fast forward to the 1800s. Now, we've had copies of the New Testament books, handwritten copies that have existed for, you know, a long, long time. And then the 1800s, we began to discover copies of New Testament books that had been lost. We didn't even know about their existence for over 1,000 years. And as men studied those newly discovered copies, they realized that they did not always say the same as the copies that had always been around. So you follow in this, we have a whole bunch of copies that we basically always had, and then we find some new copies that are really, really old, and they don't always match the copies that we've always had that aren't quite as old. And let me say real quick, another parenthesis in here. This does not mean that we have reasons to doubt the accuracy of the Bible in front of us. And I can't say this strongly enough, is we have an incredible testimony that the Bible in front of us is an accurate reflection of what God gave the apostles and prophets. So we talk about the differences that crept in, the vast majority of those differences, not just like 60% of them, but 90%+ of those differences were between the handwritten copies are in how words are spelled. So instead of I before E, it was E before I. Or one might have an older spelling and one a younger, more recent spelling. Some of them are in word order. So instead of Christ Jesus, it'd be Jesus Christ. It's things like that. Sometimes it was when one word was replaced with a synonym. So, good is replaced with great. Something to that effect. The vast majority are those kinds of things. But even in those places where there are real differences, like the one in front of us today, no important doctrine, I would say no doctrine at all, is affected by the difference. So there's not a single textual variant, not a single handwritten Greek or Latin text that undermines the deity of Jesus, the nature of God, the means of salvation, the inspiration of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the promise of eternal life for the redeemed. You can be confident when you open your Bible that what you have in front of you is the Word of God. that is a reliable representation of what the apostles and prophets wrote down. And so all of that to say, and I apologize for the long, maybe slightly boring aside, all of that to say, what we have in front of us is a place where different copies of the Bible have two completely different words that don't mean the same thing. So they're not even synonyms here. One is humility, one is kindness. But even here, is there really any, there certainly is no biblical teaching that has changed. I think the King James translation is based on the correct word choice. But are not Christians commanded to be humble? If the other one's correct, are not Christians commanded to be kind? I mean, so we're really, whichever word is chosen here, it does not change at all the teaching of the New Testament. And so with that long aside out of the way, what he says here in the King James is be courteous. Be kind. Maybe a literal rendering is be friendly minded. In fact, it's that word phileo again that we've been talking about a few times here in this book, that compassion, that brotherly love, that friendliness kind of thing, that familial relationship. Now, what he's saying here is be friendly minded. Not everyone here is going to be or is an outgoing people person. In fact, psychologists have divided humanity into two broad categories. Those who are recharged and refreshed by being around people, and those who are exhausted by being around people. And that generally divides out the world in some way or another. Some are more extremes on that, but that's, you know, generally where we find ourselves. So not everybody is naturally the life of the party or easily starts up conversations in the checkout line or loves being around crowds. Many Christians prefer quiet, don't feel particularly comfortable in crowds, maybe don't really like meeting new people. But being a Christian, and more particularly being obedient to this command, does not require you to suddenly become loud, dynamic, and outgoing. So this verse, just to be very clear, is not teaching that every Christian has to have a dynamic and a bubbly personality. What he is teaching is that every Christian must have an affection towards others. And last week we talked about the fact that God has placed different personalities and abilities in the church to complement one another. The same it is with the outgoing and the reserved. They both have strengths and weaknesses. And we cannot legitimately say that the outgoing person is necessarily and naturally obeying this instruction when he starts up a conversation with a random person in the grocery store. I've met many of outgoing people who are not at all friendly. They just want to vent. They're being selfish in a very loud, outspoken fashion. What he is talking about is a genuine affection towards others that I think involves listening as much as it does talking. No matter what our personality is, we must be genuinely concerned with others. This phileo kind of love, this brotherly kind of love, this command is rooted in that phileo. In fact, it is being phileo minded, that we are cultivating genuine fondness for others. So that we're looking at people, and we don't have to be extroverts, but we cannot be misanthropes. We don't hate people. That's what a misanthrope does. We must not be rude, mean, unkind, but rather we have a mindset of affection for others. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach us that the second of the great commands is to love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said very specifically, love your enemies, pray for them which despitefully use you. This is challenging. I mean, you go back to these believers here, they were in the face of persecution. They were being persecuted by their neighbors. And in the face of this opposition, they were not to be bitter, hardened, calloused, cynical, careless, or resentful. They were to remain fond of other people, affectionate towards others. To go back to that idea of the tender-heartedness, to have that affection there. And then especially, this should be true in the church. This is should be particularly evident here as Christians, that we are fond of one another. I know that may seem like an odd command, but there are times where churches just frankly don't like each other. They just, I mentioned it last week, talking about the unity. There's this division and strife. And there are, unfortunately, it's true, there are times in the life of the church when believers speak sinfully to one another. They say harsh and hurtful things. Sometimes they do, whether it be unthinking or on purpose, they do things that injure others. They wrong their fellow believers. Maybe sometimes they cheat them. Sometimes they take and steal from them. Sometimes they misuse their relationship. How do we respond when someone afflicts us? How do we respond when we are in hurtful relationships? And the natural response is to pull back and to put walls between us and everyone. And so I'm not talking about the specific relationship here this morning, but in general, we tend to pull back. And we might limit our fondness to a very select few people. We refuse to enter into any kind of a deeper relationship lest we get hurt. Again, I see this, hear this all the time in the church, and it's sad. It's grieved me when I hear, because there's so many stories of people that have gone through things in churches and they have been hurt. There's been legitimate, real hurt. There has been sin perpetrated against them. And unfortunately, the response is we've seen those in this church. Now we're going to back up, and we don't want to get involved. We want to be careful with all. We're going to put up some barriers here. I don't want to teach. I don't want to be a deacon. I don't want to serve. I don't want to be responsible for any ministry because of whatever this is that has happened. And the hurts are real. And I'll say it again. There's been real sin done against people. I'm not justifying or excusing what it may have happened in past things. But likewise, those events don't justify these barricades and saying, nope, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. What Peter calls this church to do is to have a mindset of affection, of fondness, of friendliness, genuinely seeking healthy relationships with others. And we really, in short, we truly love others as Christ loves us. And I could sum up all of this verse and all of these commands that he has given is love one another. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 2 here as we close. Because part of what this looks like, what he is describing here is this, and he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, this God-honoring, honorable, respectable life. That's what he's talking about. Whether it be in the nation as citizens, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the church, that whether it be in our community, that we have a honorable life, so that even though the unsaved may speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, or the day of judgment. So that right now, they see our relationships. They see our attitudes and responses. And they need to be such that even though they may today speak evil of us, in the judgment day, they will speak well of God. That they will glorify Him. And so let us love one another.